thank you for your goodness, your word, for your love, and for the message that was brought forth by John, that spiritual discipline is good, not only for this age, but for the age to come. Keep us on point, Lord, to stay in love with you. In Jesus' name we say amen. So the title is called Relationships. And in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, 1 through 9, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings in relationships with a husband and wife, with the church and Jesus, with fathers and their children, with their fathers, with employers, with employees. They refer to that as slaves and as masters. See, back then, it wasn't the slavery like you think of today. Back then, it was baked into the economy. If you had a debt and you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it, you would offer your services as a slave for that amount of time, whatever it may be, and then you would be dismissed. So the topics again, husband and wife, the church and Jesus, children to their parents to their children, employees to employers, and employers to employees. The main objective is order, God's order. Everything has to have order. If there's no order, there's chaos, and where there's chaos, there's no life. Everything follows an order. Nature follows an order. You plant a certain seed, you get a certain type of tree or plant. You don't get a discriminatory type of apples if you plant a tree with pears. You get what you plant. And so God's given us order in order to function for his purposes. Whether you're married or single or you really are in the middle, you don't care. But there is an order that God has given us to enjoy the fullness of your life in the condition that you're living in. And so when we follow his prescription, we get order in our lives. And that's the first step for stability. That's the first step for enjoyment, consistency, order. So the Bible says in Romans, before I go into Ephesians 14:7, for not one lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. So that's the first principle for all Christians. You don't live for yourself. You don't live for yourself in any relationship. You live for the Lord, for his plan and his purposes. And when we live for him, you wind up losing your life, your ego. But you don't lose your personality. You don't lose strength in the inner man. You become more of a man, more of a woman. There was a story of this runner from Scotland. His name was Eric Little. And it was during the 1912, I think it was, the 1916 Olympics. And he was of Scottish descent. His parents brought him up in the Lord, and he made a commitment to the Lord to follow him with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And for 4 years, he was practicing in the Olympics as a sprint runner, and he was recognized to win the race. He was that fast. So for 4 years, he practiced, and then the time came around for the heat to qualify, and it was on a Sunday. And he said, with great, I guess, unsettlement in his mind and heart, what should I do? What should I do? And he said, no, the Sabbath is for the Lord. Now, the Sabbath is a whole other story, but he made this one day, Sunday, his Sabbath, that he was going to serve the Lord, end of story. And so for him to qualify, he had to race on the Sabbath, on Sunday. And he said, I'm not going to do it. He gave up his opportunity to be the man, to be the world's fastest, recognized as the world's fastest sprint runner after practicing for 4 years. But he said, no, I'm going to honor the Lord first. It turned out that one of the runners in the, I think it was the 400-yard dash decided that he would give up his running to let Little take his place. It was acceptable. So he took his place with the press telling him he'll never make it. He's only a sprinter. He's not a long-footed runner. But it turned out that he won the gold, to everyone's surprise. There's a scripture that says, he who honors me, I will honor, the Lord says in the book of Samuel. And it's so true. When you put the Lord first, sometimes it's going to cost you things. And there are going to be challenges of, gee, what should I do? You know, it's the beach, it's sunny, I usually go to church, God won't mind. But when you live that type of life, you lose what the Lord really can do for you and bless you. And you know what you lose? You lose that part of ownership that it's me and the Lord. It's like getting married but still having a girlfriend on the side, you know? It's like, oh, I love the Lord. But until you give up everything for that one person, you're missing out on love. You diluted it, and it's not as strong. But when you put the Lord first in your life, trust me when I tell you this, he'll never dishonor you. He'll always honor you. And that is the pattern. When you lose your life, you find your life. But if you hold on to your life, Jesus said you wind up losing your life. So in this teaching of relationships, the bottom line is to follow the Lord in obedience and know that he's got the best thing for us. So he begins by saying this about wives. And then he goes into the husbands too. So ladies, don't get all shook up here. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. So the first step is that if I as a husband, or as you as a wife, or as a single person, is not subject to the Lord and his ways, you're not going to be subject in other relationships. It's kind of like this principle. If you're not capable of directing your own household, naturally speaking, how are you going to direct the household of God? So if you're not subject to the Lord as a single, as a married person, how are you going to be subject to the Lord when you get a relationship? God doesn't operate that way, and it's just against growth, the way he does things. So let's understand this. When a wife is subject to her husband, does that mean she's unequal? No. She could be even more spiritual than the husband. But God has made an order in order to get his plan done in the world and in the family. Let me give you an example here. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now listen to this part. And God is the head of Christ. So is God the Father more superior than Christ? If God is the head of Christ, does that mean Christ is less than God? No. It's the triune God. They're all equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they have different positions to accomplish God's plan of redemption. And it's the same thing in the husband and wife. They're equal, but there are different positions to accomplish God's plan for that family and God's plan of redemption. How many of us know football? Raise your hand. You know football? Not soccer. They call football. That should be called soccer. You're right. Well, there's a strategy in the football, and I want to bring this analogy in. The idea is that you have 11 people, right, counting the quarterback. You have five linemen who block the quarterback so that the defense doesn't come in and tackle him. And you have five receivers. You could have halfback, a fullback. You have one end, and you have two receivers. So that's a total of 10, right? And you have the quarterback that makes 11. Only the five in the backfield can catch the ball. The halfback, the fullback, the two receivers, and the end. Only they're eligible. The linemen, the five, they cannot catch the ball. It'll be a penalty. So God the Father is the one that gives the plan. The quarterback has his helmet on, and now they have receivers inside their helmets. And you see them sometimes, they hold their ear on their helmet. They're hearing the play that the coach is calling in. He might be saying, you know, have a fly pattern where one of the receivers fly out, you know, a straight run to catch a touchdown. So he gets the play from the coach. This is how it is with the Father. The Father is the coach, and he gave Jesus Christ the play to die on the cross to score a touchdown of salvation for all of us. Now, if he was disobedient, it would have never happened. But he was obedient as the quarterback to score a touchdown of salvation for each and every one of us. But what else did happen? Well, you have the linemen as one unit. You see, if the linemen don't block, if one decides, you know what, I don't feel like blocking for that particular play, well, the quarterback's going to get sacked, and you're not going to move anywhere. The objective is to block, to give the quarterback more time to pass the ball or to run the ball so that there can be a touchdown in the future, you know, the 100 yards they have to do. The body of Christ is one unit. It's one team. Jesus Christ is the head, but he's made us all at different parts of it. Some of us are blockers. Some of us are receivers. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are pastors. That's me, of course. And I do my job to score a touchdown of salvation for Jesus Christ. That's his plan for my life. And your plan is to work in unity with that objective to get people saved. And you have a part just as much as I have a part. If you're not praying, if you're not blocking, if you're not doing your part, guess what? I get tackled. Or someone else gets tackled who has the ball. But we're all working together for one person, Jesus Christ. The Father is the planner. He sent Jesus to plays. We are on Jesus' team to work for his glory and to follow his plan. So in the family, when it talks about a wife being submitted to the husband as to the Lord, she has to have a go, Lord, this is going to please you. And this is for your glory. I don't understand everything about it, but I know that your plan is always right. Now, on the next verses, you're going to see what the plan is for the husband. So let's read that. In verses 25 through 26, it reads this way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself up for her. So there is, well, how did Christ love the church? Well, obviously, he died for the church. He laid down his life. So the husband is to, as the leader, he's supposed to be the servant leader. He's to lead as a servant, not as a dictator. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he do this? Well, the next verse tells us. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Jesus' objective, we are the wife. The church is the wife of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has washed us with his word to bring us into heaven as a holy bride. That's why he chastens us. That's why there are times when you hear the Holy Spirit directing your path. For what reason? To be holy unto the Lord as a people, as a church, because we all belong to Jesus Christ if we accepted him. You're his bride, and he is your husband. And spiritually speaking, he laid down his life for you and I, and he didn't finish it. He continuously serves us. Can you believe that? He continuously teaches us and washes us with what? Well, it says here with the word. He continuously washes us with the word. It's the word that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. When you get directions from the scripture, you get stability. You get washed from the ways of this world. The world tells you, nah, you know, this is how it should be. You know, we need to have it this way and that way. And you get these inquirer type of TV programs where you have Johnny Depp and his wife, Amber, you know, on TV. They're fighting each other and everyone is watching it. You know, John mentioned about putting junk. That's gossip. You don't want to watch that stuff. That puts into your mind and heart maybe a seed of how you can act in the future. Now, we're not monks. We don't hide ourselves up in trees. Is that what monks do? No, they go up in mountains. But, you know, what we do is we got to discern. This is not edifying. It's gossip. It's something that it's not pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord is washing us with his word, cleansing us, giving us stability, giving us order, giving us joy. But we have to follow it. We have to yield to it. And that's the part of your free will. Most of us have lived in the world, and you follow the patterns of the world, and the ways of God are not what you followed when you were in the world. You know, it was selfishness, self-centeredness. Hey, get what you can while you can. You know, something falls off the truck. Yeah, this is good. You know, they don't want it. You know, you see an extra $20 bill, you pick it up. That's mine. You know, it's about me, myself, and I. But those ways change when you come to the Lord. You have to say no to the illegalities of whatever the world is trying to offer you in a relationship or just on your job or being a single person. Now, Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. Do you remember that story? It tells us in John 13:4 that Jesus got up from supper and he laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." You see, that was the sign of a slave. Jesus, you're too good to do that. And Jesus answered him, said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." He was referring to Judas. So there's a spiritual truth here. He's saying, you are already saved. You already have bathed. You're already clean. But our feet, by walking in the world, gets dirty. And we need to let Jesus wash our feet from the dirt that we pick up, our sins, our little sins, whatever it may be, and say, "Jesus, wash my feet." By confessing it, asking for forgiveness. And he does. But we could also be like Peter. No. I want to hold on to that. You know, Jesus, you don't care. Oh, yes, I do care. If you belong to me, you got to let me wash your feet of the dirt of this world that gets on your feet. Why? Because he's cleansing his bride. He's sanctifying us. He's making us more like him. And we'll see that later on in the next verses. So if Jesus is our husband as a church, let him wash your feet. He's humble enough to do that. And so he now says, too, that husbands are to act like that towards their wives, to wash their feet. That's not bad. You know, I heard this story. This husband and wife, and The husband goes into the doctor, and the wife is waiting in the waiting room. And the doctor dismisses the husband, and he says to the woman, come in here, let me talk to you. And he says, your husband, he's not going to make it. But he might make it if you give him tender love and care. You know, let him sit in his favorite chair, give him his newspaper, give him his coffee, and wash his feet. And so she comes out, and the husband says, what did the doctor say? You're going to die. Washing feet. We are to wash one another's feet, especially our wives. If your woman is going in a direction that you know is not God's plan for her life, you as the leader, me as the leader, has to help her not put that on. We have to wash it. No, let's see what the Word of God says, honey. You know, it says this right here. You know, you're watching this stuff, and you're speaking this on the phone, or you're doing this or that or whatever. You don't come at them, you know, with a hammer, but you wash them. You know, I don't think Jesus, let's pray about it, honey. Do you follow what I'm saying, church? Do you see how that works? That's the husband's responsibility. People get into relationships. Yeah, I want to get married, but they don't understand the responsibility. You know, I just want to get married and just, you know, we're going to be a companion. But that's not how it works, not spiritually speaking. And it's difficult at times for both husbands and wives. But the truth of the matter is, it's for better or for worse, sickness or health, richer or poorer. This is a lifetime commitment. This is not something, well, if it doesn't work out. Now, there are people who have been divorced, I understand that, and they still have their life with Jesus, absolutely. But this is pretty much a precursor. This is for people who want to get married, and they think somehow, well, if it doesn't work out, we could just bail out. It doesn't work that way with Christ. Once you get married and you have the light and you're a Christian, there's no way you should be able to say, well, I'll just get another husband. There are exceptions to the rule. I understand that. But for the most part, we can't go in having separate bank accounts, having separate types of, agreements. The two become one. What is hers is mine, and what is mine is hers. So let's move on. So we wash them with the word, right? And in verses 27 through 30, he's speaking about Jesus and his bride, meaning us, the church, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands, here he turns it around, ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. Now he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Later on, he says, this is the mystery. But the two become one. My wife is my spiritual, is my body. If I allow her to hurt herself, I am going to hurt me. That's how close of a miracle occurs when you get married. Jesus said, you're my body, and I'm nourishing my body. He's not saying this abstractly, like, you know, hey, that's a good picture there, but this is reality. You are his body, and he's nourishing you, and you can't, I guess, sin and think you're not hurting his body. That is everyone else. We're all connected. If I sin, I'm not independent. If this hand gets hammered, it doesn't just hurt the hand, does it? It's like, ah, the mouth yells. It hurts. And so if I sin, or if you sin, you're hurting the whole body and Jesus Christ. That's how close he is. Quick example, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was called Saul then. And he was out persecuting the Christians. And he fell to the ground. And the Lord spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus has already been dead for a number of years. So he wasn't speaking physically. He was speaking spiritually. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who is me? His body. His church. That's how intimate you are to Christ. It's not like any other religion. There's some mystical miracle that occurs when you accept Jesus Christ. You become part of him and he becomes part of you. The Spirit of God is in you. The Bible tells us that we are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. And the two are becoming one. You and me are becoming less of me and more of him. You're becoming less of you and more of him. John the Baptist said, may he increase and I decrease. This is the road of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I submit to his word, it's for my benefit because I want to be more like him. Who doesn't want to be more like Jesus? It's his grace. It's his Holy Spirit. It's progression. I understand all of that. But it's also part of me submitting and giving my life to him and saying, no longer do I live for myself. I made a choice to live for Jesus Christ. It's more than a religious gathering that we have. This is a reality that you are faced with every day, and I am too. Is he the Lord? Well, he's my Savior. Is he the Lord? Well, he's my friend. Is he the Lord? Well, you know. And I believe that's a beautiful thing. It's not a hard thing. It may be hard because we struggle with the world in our minds. But when you lose that ego and you understand, I want truth. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But Lord, you know, I fail. Oh, it's okay. I know you fail. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again. Peter, you're going to deny me? No, I'm not. And he does. And the Lord said, you know, you're forgiven. And when you get forgiven, get back on the horse, so to speak, and help your brethren. No one comes to a plateau in their life where they're perfect. And the devil would want to keep you in that darkness and saying, oh, you're not good enough. You're never going to make it. You know what you need to tell the devil? You're right. Jesus made it for me. And he's in me. And he's protecting me. And he's going to deliver me. Can I get an amen? So there is a lot of truth here about Jesus nourishing us with his word, with his Holy Spirit, that Jesus loves us as a husband is supposed to love his wife, to lay down his life, feed her the word of God, have a plan and a purpose. It's to move the ball forward. What's a husband and wife called to do? It's to glorify Jesus Christ in whatever situation it is, whether it be a family or whether it be just recreation, but it's to bring Jesus Christ as Lord and as his purpose for your plan. You don't know what the Lord's going to do with you as a single person or a married person. He's got plans so big and so beautiful, and it's so precious, but you and I have to submit to it and let him be the Lord of that life of yours. So he says, and we're coming to a close, verses 31 through 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, he says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So we become one flesh with Jesus Christ. He indwells you. You indwell him. He's my body. The body of Christ. We belong to him. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And that's a good thing. As long as I belong to me, myself, and I, it's going to be miserable, selfish, self-centered. But when you start living for the Lord and saying, Lord, this body is yours, therefore it tells us to take care of the temple. The temple belongs to Jesus Christ. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That word is metamorphosis. Being transformed from the inside out, like a caterpillar being changed into a butterfly. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. I love it. I don't like me. Me is selfish. Me, I'm talking about my flesh. Me is have it my way. Me is let me be number one. Me is pride, ego. Me is getting angry if I don't get my way. And you have me inside of you too. So we have to understand that you shouldn't be happy with me. We should be being transformed from less of me to more of him. From the inside out. That's why he focuses on the inner person rather than the outer person. He doesn't say that you shouldn't have hygiene or, you know, brush your teeth. You know, imagine God don't care about the outside. You know, you come toothless. You don't brush. You don't shave. Okay. No. Responsibilities for your temple. However, if a person spends more time with himself rather than looking in the mirror. The mirror here represents the Word of God. That reflects Jesus. The Word of God reflects Jesus, and I should be seeing Jesus and becoming more like him. But if I'm looking in the mirror and I'm taking selfies and it's about me and, you know, you lose. I was talking to a guy the other day, well, actually the other week, and he was saying, yeah, you know, he said, he didn't speak clear English, so he was trying to find the word. And maybe a minute later, he said, I found the word. He said, people, because we were talking about young people, he was a young man, he said, they're narcissistic. And I said, yeah, you know what narcissistic is, right? The story goes like this, that there was this guy who, back in the days of the Bible, whatever, even before that, he looked into the reflection of himself in the water, and he fell into it, and he died, and that's how his name came about, narcissistic, self-love. And yet, the Bible tells us, if you love yourself, you lose. If you lose yourself, hate yourself, and he's not talking about an unhealthy health, unhealthy hating yourself, but not wanting your flesh to rule your life. You find his life. You can't get it any other way. There's no shortcuts. How many like pain? Anybody here? No. But if pain brings gain, gain of godliness and gain of Jesus, have your way, Lord. But be gentle. And he is. Okay. So after he says the two become one flesh, the mystery is great. He's speaking about Christ as the husband and the church as the bride. We become more like him. But also for a marriage, for a single person who gets married, they're going to become one. And you see it in the natural too, right? You see people, they hang out so much together. You know, they say things before that person even finishes a sentence because they know what they're going to say. They know what they like to eat. They know the type of recreation. They know each other that well. And you know, whose idea was that? I don't know. It was both ideas, you know, the two become one. And when you're following Jesus, you start getting his thoughts. You start getting his spirit. You start sensing his love. It's dramatic. It is true. Can I get an amen? But it all comes down to, again, who do you serve? Who do you love? Who's first in your life? If it's Christ, you're on your way. If it isn't, he's working on you. So now he gives a teaching on children in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So obviously, you know, they're not two-year-olds. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live a long life. So there's a promise there to honor your mother and father. And yet the Bible tells us in the last days people are going to be disobedient to their parents. And you see that all over the place. They don't honor the Ten Commandments. That's one of the commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's the fourth commandment. No, the fifth commandment of the ten. The first four are to the Lord, and then the other six are towards man and how they operate. Honor your mother and father. How important is that? Because that honor, that respect, carries into other areas of your life. When you get these movie stars that write books of their parents and how they were this and that and da-da-da, they would turn on you if they turn on their own parents. But when you got respect for your parents, honor them. You may not agree, but they're your parents. They brought you into the world. And guess what? One day you're going to get old. And if you're a parent, one day you want your children to respect you too. And if you don't have children, it's still fine. Respect is respect. I like it when a child calls his mom rather than Betsy, or when he calls his father or dad instead of Joe. To me, that's a little slippery slope. Respect, that's your parent. Jesus didn't call, he said Abba, which means daddy. So you'd be surprised how words start bringing you into a different mindset. Hold the line. Honor your mother and your father. Continuing on, he says that so that you will have a long life. How's that? Well, when you're a rebel when you're young and you're not honoring authority, you're going to dishonor authority in the world. Police, people on your job, whatever it may be, and you'll probably have a shorter life. Because when you disrespect authority, that means you can keep taking it to another level where you wind up getting shot because you don't care of the consequences that authority says is going to happen to you. And you could, you know, run the gamut of what you could do. And it all began by not honoring authority in the household. Children, you'll live long if you learn that truth. You'll then honor that authority on the outside as well. So now he speaks to the fathers. And father, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's their job. Doesn't mean mothers can't do that too. But I believe it is the responsibility of the father per se. And if he shrugs that responsibility and says, hey, go to your mother. Children know how to divide the parents. You know, if dad says no, they'll go to mom. Mom, you know, can I, you know. And mom's got a bigger heart, usually. The father is more, let's get the job done. Moms are more, they're nurturers. They nurture babies. They have babies. It doesn't mean that they don't know right from wrong and they're not able to discipline. Yes, they are. But it's unfortunate that they have to do it always and the husband or the father doesn't do it at all. He's just too, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want them to dislike me or whatever it may be. No. God says for fathers not to provoke your children, no, not to push them to that point of disrespect. Is there scripture that backs that up? Well, listen to this one. What God does to us as children. He says in Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have been partakers, then you are an illegitimate child and not sons. So if God is not changing me, disciplining me, sanctifying me, showing me right and wrong, and you know what? We all have those days where we say, wow, what's going on here, Lord? You got my attention. And we have to ask, not everything that goes wrong is God disciplining you? Nah, not at all. But on the other hand, there are things that the Lord allows in our life that disciplines us, and we have to say, Lord, is that you giving me a little spanking maybe? And why are you doing it? Because I love you, son. I love you, daughter. And I want to make you holy like me. I want to protect you from this world that's out to destroy your life, your mind. I feel so, it's so empty when I see, and that's our job, to reach the lost, to pray for them, of people who chase the almighty dollar or the fame and fortune and movie stars, and then they get old, and then they die. And then what happens to their soul? Prepare for death. Know that one day you're going to die and store up treasures in heaven, Jesus said. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Well, I can't discipline, I love him too much. Oh, I don't want to see them cry. Now, he's not saying be abusive, but, you know, this is where the secular mind, oh, you're talking about abusing your children here. We'll get the social services after you. We'll teach your children to call 911 if you give them a spanking. And that's where we are today. How sad is that? We're not talking about abuse. Whatever it is that you can discipline your child with, it might be having him not have his special treats. It might be where you keep him punished in his room for a day or a year or two, you know. But, you know, you have to work with the child's M.O. And that's what the next scripture says. Listen to this. Proverbs 22:6, train up your child in the way, and that means his way, his M.O., his mode of operation. That's what M.O. means, his mode of operation, the way some children work differently than other children. And you have to work with their personality. My wife tells me the story about her dad. He's with the Lord now. So when she was growing up, the girls, I think there was four of them, and her dad would give them a warning, saying, now, if you do this again, you're going to get a spanking. So he gave them really a good heads up. And so if they did something wrong, he would get his little twitch and say, now, what did I tell you? Yeah, you said if we did this, you're going to spank us. He said, okay. So he'd give him a few whippings, a little bit, not bad. And one of the children, I think it was Rhoda, you know, now go get my twitch. She would start crying before it even happened. And it would give mercy to her. Dad would, you know, okay, you know, she understands. And so he wouldn't, you know, discipline her as much. So she knew Dad's M.O., his mode of operation. And she worked at it. Whereas my wife, where is she? Okay. She told me a story that, okay, go get my twitch. And she hid it. I don't know where it is. She hid it. And he said, okay, that's okay. I'll just make another one. And sure enough. But, you know, we got to discipline our children according to their M.O. Know their mode of operation. What works for this one might not work for that one. But it all comes down to love. If you really don't love your child, you're not going to discipline them. And you know what happens when they get older? They're in the streets. They're thugs. They have no respect for authority. They have no understanding of consequences. And so they just keep going that path, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until they wind up either in jail or dead or a drug addict or what have you. Say amen if you're with me. I know it. I know how it works. So discipline is out of love. And if a man and a woman loves their children, train up a child in the way he should go. The way is the Lord. And when he gets older, he'll not depart from it. He may not understand, she may not understand at that time why that discipline is happening, but as they get older, they'll understand, oh, I understand now. And they come back to the Lord. Case in point, don't run in the street, Johnny. Don't run in the street. The cars, they'll run you over. You got to wait till the light changes green. There was a case when we were young, a young boy who was running in the streets back and forth, and he got hit, he died, and there are others who obey the parents and they understand, oh, you're telling me you just don't want me to have fun. But then as they get older, they realize, wow, they were really protecting me. And God's discipline in our lives, we may not understand it at the moment, but think of the future, you'll understand it a little bit better. So now he speaks about employers and employees. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, oh, the boss is looking, let's get to work. As men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, do your work as unto the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart, and with good will render service, here's the key again, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one of us does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. What a beautiful picture here. Do whatever you do as unto the Lord. Work, recreation, coming to church, driving, do it as unto the Lord. Lord, that wasn't too Christian-like, was it? So drive as unto the Lord. Have fun as unto the Lord. Do your work as unto the Lord. And there's such a freedom in that, because you're now conscious of your life is not meaningless. It's not just being a man pleaser or a woman pleaser while the boss is looking. But Lord, you're looking, and I'm going to do it as unto you, the best I can, the honest way I can. Case in point, when I was a steel worker, an iron worker, there was this man. His name was, I forget his name now, but his brother's name was Harvey. And he was one of those, type A, he was a whirlwind. And being a steel worker and iron worker, it's dangerous. You're up a lot of floors, a lot of stories, 20, 30 stories, whatever. Sometimes the floor is not yet even laid out and you're walking beams. And so in this one area, we had to hang these floats. A float is something that is about maybe twice as wide as this, and big ropes, and you tie it onto the columns, and it hangs outside the building so that a welder can stand on it and weld a column or something like that, or a bolter upper would come with a bolt gun. And so there were safety precautions, but back then in my day, OSHA wasn't even around hardly. They didn't care for safety. And this foreman, man, he would be hanging off the building just about, making it work. I said, man, this guy's he's crazy. And he want us to do it. And so he would be pushing, they're called pushers, right? A foreman. He would push us to a place where you start hating this guy because he was merciless. But then I'm a Christian, and the light went on my head. John, do it as unto me and not for him. And so when I changed from that perspective, Lord, I'm doing that for you, it brought a humility about me. I didn't always like, and I was still safe in my mind and doing things not recklessly, but I no longer had a bitterness towards him. I now said, Lord, this is as unto you, the best I could. And my relationship with him started changing, because I was doing it to the Lord. So I encourage you, if you're having a hard time on your job or whatever it may be, Lord, I'm going to do it as unto you. And when you start doing it as unto him, because you know he's going to reward you, I'll tell you what, you'll probably get a promotion. That's how it works. Anyhow, don't be a man pleaser, he says, as an employee. Now he deals with the employer, right? So he says this. Verse 9, masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and your master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So he's saying here, if you're a Christian, he's talking about a boss. He's saying, hey, Don't threaten your employees. Don't think you're better than them, because God is your employer. He's watching you and he's watching them. So you stay accountable to him and stop threatening those who are working for you, because one day you're going to stand before God. So let's close with this final scripture in Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, in context, some were worshiping one day above another day. Some were eating only vegetables. Others were eating meat. And they were judging each other. Oh, you know, this one. I guess you could say the same thing with the vaccines and not the. No, you got a vaccine? Don't judge them. He who didn't get a vaccine, don't judge them. Just say, Lord, they're in your hands. They belong to you, not to me. And you just let it go. And so here he's saying this with people who had different levels of faith. Some have more faith than others, but don't judge them. Why? Because we're all going to stand before the Lord. And then in verse 12 it says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. My desire, my concern is not to allow anyone to fall because of me. Not to do my part. I'll stand before the Lord, and I don't serve him out of fear. Oh, God, I'm going to stand before you, and I better be good now. That's, no. That's icing on the cake. The Lord will judge how he wants to. Let him do what he wants to do. But my heart, your heart, should always be to do it as unto the Lord in any relationship, married, single, divorced, just coming to church, whatever you want to just call yourself. God doesn't care. He's not a respecter of persons. There's no status in the Lord. You just do it, not because it's pleasing to people, but because you want to please the Lord. And you want to be accountable to him and say, Lord, I do this for you. As the worship team comes up.